Mozambique Island is located in the northeast part of the country of Mozambique, just off the coast, in the beautiful blue waters of the Indian Ocean. We love to see the sailboats and the fishermen. We love the cool breezes in the afternoons. We love the old ancient architecture.
It's a very tropical feel, of course, but with a very Arabic Indian mix in there with beautiful ancient buildings, beautiful fort, and of course, beautiful blue-green water.
But more than anything, we actually have grown to love deeply the people of this island. Here on Mozambique Island, there's approximately 45,000 people who live in this community. We would say that 90 to 95% of them would consider themselves Muslims. The rest would consider themselves Catholic, and they would all consider themselves animistic. We are involved in people's lives through business. In the next year, we are preparing to open a pastry shop and pizza house. We are building a boat so we can do tourism with our boats around the island and to other islands. We are involved in a beach cleanup, beach restoration program, as well as working with other local entrepreneurs, helping them develop their own businesses.
From the very beginning, we've told our employees, we're believers, followers of Jesus. That doesn't mean you have to be. We're going to talk about our faith. That doesn't mean you have to accept what we say to have a job. But we do, in daily life, live it out with our employees, what we believe. And we also tell them what we believe. And we also mentor them in business practices and being a good employee, being on time, all of these things that they need to understand to be involved in business.
Business itself is not disciple making. However, when we're involved in people's lives 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, as they're employed and their lives are changing because they have a job, we have an opportunity to influence them in a greater way than we've ever had before.
Disciple making in our context, in all contexts, I think, is just living your life with people in a way that reflects Jesus and draws them closer to Him. We see them opening up, asking questions that just allow us to be able to share our hearts with them, to share Jesus with them, to be able to use scripture in just the course of everyday conversation, to bring Jesus into the conversation, to bring biblical truth into the conversation. Just as we spend time with people, teaching them about business, teaching them about life and family.
There are options for disciple makers. Disciple makers who are project managers, who are construction workers, disciple makers who know how to scuba dive and to sail, to fish, those who have a heart and a gifting in the area of the arts, such as dance and crafting, to come, live your life, make disciples for Jesus, but also doing the things that God has gifted you to do.
Transformation that's needed on this island, and really for all of us, goes beyond having a job, having clean drinking water, having education for your children. It goes down to the heart of who we are.
Here on Mozambique Island, a religious place, a spiritual place, full of tradition, but void of transformation of the heart and the soul that impact how people do their lives.
We're trying to teach them that the difference between religion and being a follower of Jesus is that it is how we live our life. It is who we are. And it's not about some practice that we do. It really is deeply ingrained in who we are, and that's the difference between religion and being a follower of Jesus.
The beaches are a great example because it's not just a surface cleaning, but it's about digging in, digging down, removing the inner parts that have to be transformed and clean. If we want clean beaches, that's one thing, but if we want a transformed beach, that's a completely different process. And when we talk about transformation, we do care about the buildings and the history and the things that make this place interesting, but true transformation of this place can only begin from inside the hearts of its people. And only God can do that. We're praying for total transformation.
Transformation of ancient landmarks, of art, agriculture, business, and dance.
Every aspect of life, one day reflecting the gospel.
We're hoping to make disciples through profitable business ventures and community-based initiatives.
So that the hearts and minds of the Makua people will one day be transformed by Jesus.
And we're already seeing that transformation happen.
We are seeing that transformation happen, and we're looking for other disciple makers to join us in this conversation of what God wants to do in this place.
It's going to be amazing.
I think, I'm not for sure, but I think in the first service I got the jitters out. If you notice in the video, I'm not wearing shoes, and I'm in shorts, and this is, I think, the second time I've had to wear shoes to, like, preach and communicate. So it's a different style, and I'm learning, getting my feet underneath me again of how to do this. So bear with me today. But this church has supported us as long as we've been in Mozambique, which is over 13 years, and we are deeply, deeply grateful for the people of Norwood. Some of you I've known, I was counting today, close to 30 years, which blows my mind that you people are that old. But I guess I'm trailing along the road. A quick update, too. I failed to do this earlier about my kids. I've got two children. I have three children now. Andrew, who's 23, just graduated from university, is married. He got married in July. And he and his wife are in Virginia, doing quite well. And Stephen, who's 20, is starting school this January at California Baptist University in California. So I have an East Coast kid, I don't know what direction I'm pointing, East Coast and West Coast kid, and we're going back to Mozambique for the first time without children come April, which is going to be a different reality for us as well. But very grateful for our kids and what God has done in their life. And also, 3 years ago when we were here, we were getting ready to move to Mozambique Island, to northern Mozambique. However, a few months ago, I had the privilege of being in the capital city of Maputo, where we spent 10 years. And I had a reunion with some of our interns. If some of you remember the story of the chicken farm, and when all those years we were doing disciple making with our missional interns and the chicken farm, well, we had a reunion with all of those guys. And it was so amazing, because many of them had not seen each other since they had graduated and left, and they've gotten married and having their own families, and it was just so encouraging to see them reconnect, but also to hear the stories of the struggles and the ups and downs and ebb and flow of life, of what God has been doing since that time. And all of them, even with some of the struggles that they have had, are still following the Lord. They've made really great choices with their mates and telling stories about their kids, and all that God has done in their life through that experience lives on today. We closed the business, as you know, but the legacy of what God did in the lives of those young men over that span of time is still having a huge impact in Mozambique today. So very, very grateful for the influence of this church and many others that made that possible. And you guys prayed with us and walked with us through that time. However, if I could backtrack a little bit, long before we even went to Mozambique, long before Maputo and the egg farm, God put the Makua people on our hearts, and we always wanted to live in northern Mozambique. We didn't know much about the Makua Nahara people, which is the people group of the island and beyond, but we knew that the Makua people was a really untapped, unreached group of people in the world that desperately needed Christ. And the more we learned then about the Nahara, which actually is Arabic for those who fish, which is the coastal region of northern Mozambique, of which the islanders are a part of. As a matter of fact, Mozambique Island is not only the religious center for the Makua people, it's also the cultural center for the Makua people. Everything began on the island. The first Arab came to the island. So it's a very important place culturally, spiritually, and religiously as well. So we'd always wanted to go there. And the Lord opened that door, as you know, 3 years ago when we were standing here before and we said, when we go back, we're moving. And we're moving to the island. we did not know exactly what that meant for us. It was a part of God's calling on our life, but it put to the test something that happened to my wife and I even earlier when we were very, very young, and we were sitting in church, very similar to this, and we were exposed to the gospel, we were exposed to a mission, we were exposed to giving your life to Christ. And there, in the community of churches that we were part of, there was a time where they actually celebrated when a person, a young person particularly, or anybody really, when they came to faith and they were baptized and they were growing, there was a time where they actually celebrated when that person would make a public profession, when they would give their life to the Lord, to go anywhere and surrender your life to Christ. And we used to sing a song that even depicted that said, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or sea. I'll be what you want me to be, dear Lord. I'll go where you want me to go." And I remember surrendering my life to that. And over the years, I've done many things. Sometimes it included driving a truck and delivering tires. Sometimes it meant working for Merrill Lynch. And sometimes it meant working in a church. And sometimes it meant going to seminary. And sometimes it meant going to Africa. But my life has been given to Christ for as long as I can remember, with a heart imperfectly, but to serve him. And that decision to go wherever you want me to go, dear Lord, is a great thing to say and a fun song to sing. But it's sometimes different lived out in reality. So the Lord, after those 10 years in Maputo, gave us the opportunity. We're finally moving. We'd been going to this island for some time. And we had been meeting people. We had meeting with the elders and the religious leaders of the mosque, and building relationships and being very careful about our communication. And we knew that we needed to strip ourselves of all religious activity because it's a very religious place, and all religious terminology. So we, especially in those early days, we were just known as Roger and Lynn. We're coming, these foreigners, and they're going to start a business. They're going to help our community. And we're going, and we're very excited to go. I'll never forget, we get back to Mozambique, Lynn got on a plane, we packed up our trailer and our cars, and it was a four-day journey. We drove from Maputo, the capital city, all the way to the island, and there was all kinds of crazy stories. I'll tell you at another time about that journey. But we get there on October 20th, and you have to understand something about me. From the first time I ever landed on the continent, which was a long time ago now, I believed without a shadow of a doubt that God had called me to African people and to the continent and to the lifestyle. I love the food. I love the heat. Lynn used to tell me, says, "Roger, I know you're just waiting to get malaria just so you can have it and say that you've had it." Because I just embraced everything about our life in Africa and never really suffered from culture shock or culture stress. And I just loved everything about it. And then we get to the island. It's the same country I've lived in now for 10 years, right? But there was something about crossing the Zambezi River and moving to this island that we were familiar with, but not encountered in a way that we had. It's one thing to visit, they say. It's another thing to live there. And we had spent years preparing our house and getting it ready, and we moved into the house. And almost immediately, I became angry. To the point, day after day after day, I was not okay. And the reality is what I learned is that I knew about these people, and God had called me because I had already volunteered long ago, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be who you want me to be. I'll do whatever you have asked me to do out of obedience." But for the first time in my life, I did not like the people God had called me to minister to. Matter of fact, I didn't love them. And it was quite evident. We no sooner landed on the island, we boomed into our house, and literally there was our kitchen, you saw it in the video, a string of people in the window, and they were there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 3 months, just looking, what are the white people going to do next? What are these weird, crazy foreigners? What's going on inside those walls? And that was just one part, and it was very uncomfortable for me.
And because we were the first outsiders ever to live in this community, the rumors then began to fly. We were child traffickers. We were human body traffickers. We're smuggling drugs. I was a political figure of some kind. And I'm unemployed with money, so I must be doing all kinds of things illegally. And it was a really, really tough time. Day after day after day, we were living in, and we're all alone at this point, we're living in a place where people didn't like us, they didn't trust us, they didn't ask us to come. We never got that invitation. We just show up, and I didn't like them, and nor did I love them. I love the Lord, and I love God's calling on our life, but I did not love these people because they were so unlovely. It's a culture, the Makua culture, by and large, is one of usury. Your marriage is based upon what you can get out of it. When you can't get any more, you just throw it away and get another. Friendships are that way. The to lie is to lie, but it's a part of the culture. And there was just so much about it that was difficult. And then there were curses placed upon our family. There were some very difficult things. One particular day, our generator was stolen. The one night I forgot to chain up the generator, it got stolen. And that first 3 months, we had something stolen over 30 times. And it was just like every day, this stuff's going on. And this particular day, the generator went over a 10-foot wall, and someone, as a form of a curse, defecated on our doorstep. And I remember, part of me blacked out because I don't remember all that happened after that, but I remember flailing my arms and using lots of words in Portuguese outside in the courtyard and accusing my neighbors of all kinds of things. And I knew at that point, I said, if we don't leave now, we're never going to make it. So we left for a month and rested and came back and pleasantly surprised that our neighbors were surprised that we came back and that we actually did come back. And we were pleasantly surprised that we wanted to. But God had called us to these people, but I still did not love them. We were there out of obedience, and actually we felt a little stuck because we had just built the house. We're here. What are we going to do, leave? But it got worse, actually. We had been there for a year at that point, and we're still just trying to get our feet underneath us. We had started that little beach cleanup project just so we had something to do that would lower some of the suspicion that was going on around us. And then my son Andrew was home from school, and it was over the summer break, and we had an intern with us, and I had just flown in from the States, and we were driving back to the island, and unfortunately, about an hour into the journey, we had a car accident, and Andrew was driving, I was in the passenger seat, and two young boys were killed. They were on a bicycle, pulled out in front of us. We just literally ran right over the top of them. And one boy died an hour and a half later. The other boy died about 6 hours later. And my very worst nightmare as a missionary and as a father, after all these 13 years, the one thing I pray that God would protect us from would be this. Because we hear stories. My friend Dusty's here. He's heard these stories. It is so common that not just missionaries, but people get killed and get run over on the streets and highways of Africa every day. It's crazy. And I pray, God, never let this happen. I don't know that I could handle this. This is beyond my capacity. And the reality is it did happen, but it didn't happen to me. It happened to my son. And I'll never forget that particular day. We're in shock and in trauma, and I'm trying to manage the environment around us because there was a mob, and we had to leave the mob and get to the police and get the two bodies or the young men to the hospital and then get to the police. But in the meantime, I have to protect my son because I do not know what's going to happen. I know what the laws are, and bad things happen when these types of things occurs. So I remember I'm at the police station and the police asked me who was driving. And at this point, I had my son Andrew's driver's license in the right hand pocket and I had mine in the left. And it was a moment in time, it's in slow motion still in my brain, when I had to discern, do I give them my driver's license? Or do I surrender my son to an African foreign authority, of which we are the foreigners? And I remember, because I knew that immediately in Africa, when there's an accident of this nature, the driver is immediately incarcerated for 48 hours. So I knew the minute I gave that driver's license to the police, my son is going to jail for at least 48 hours. And there was a small, still voice in the midst of all the voices that were going on around me that the Lord said to me, Roger, how much do you love your son? Are you willing to trust me with him? Because if you surrender your driver's license and you lie for the desire to protect your son, you will destroy him. There will be lifelong ramifications for not surrendering your son and trusting me with his life. So I did, and it was a terrible moment. But and he didn't go to jail because of corruption, which is another story I'll tell you another day. But God protected my son all the way through that whole process. And it took about 3 months from start to the actual trial where he had to stand before the judge and testify. And the point to all of this is not to feel sorry for the missionary, but is to give you a context for what I want to talk about today, and that is the cost of what it means to follow Jesus and the cost of the gospel. This is part of our story, and what God is doing in my life and in my arrogance and learning how to love people that are unlovable. One of the things that I've told people for years when they have come to visit us in Mozambique on short-term teams or visitors or people that just come to hang out with us for whatever reason, I tell them, I said, there's something called the law of the last 2 feet, and it's really, really important, and it's a decision that every one of us have to make, especially when they're coming into our world, because it's scary, especially if you don't speak the language and there's different food and it's hot and the roads are the roads, and there's just a lot to take in. I said, you've traveled a long, long distance. You've spent a lot of money to get here, but you have a decision. You're going to either come and stop and just observe, and you're going to leave in 10 days or so with some great stories about what you've seen and observed, or you're going to risk going the last 2 feet, and you're going to reach into the life of that person that smells different, that thinks differently, that has a worldview that you completely do not understand. For you see, the Makua Nahara people, they don't have a Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview that is just intrinsic, by and large, in Western society, where the gospel, even if for unbelievers, there's a core of ethics and a baseline of society that holds it all together. That's based in the fact that there's a biblical perspective in our world, if they know it or acknowledge it or not. Well, with the Nahara, none of that exists. So I say, you got to go the last 2 feet. You have to engage. You have to eat it. You have to smell it. You have to taste it. In Portuguese, we have two words for to know. We have the word saber, which is to know about something. I know that there's a Chili's, and I hear that they have great ribs and nachos, but I've never been there. The word to know, the biblical form, conhecer, means you've eaten those ribs. You've smelt it. You've experienced it. You've clothed yourself with it. So going the last 2 feet in the lives of people means you have walked into their life. You have smelt their pain. You have engaged their life. And I did not want to do it because I didn't like them. Matter of fact, I didn't love them. I was repulsed by how they treated each other. I was repulsed by how they thought. I was repulsed by their view of sexuality and how they have no concept of holiness based on what we know of the scriptures. So 3 months pass, and we're at my son's trial. We walk into this tiny little room. Courtroom is full of people. Lynn and I are here. The district attorney of such is here. The judge walks in, and she wants to know, who are you people and why are you here? She was shocked that all of these people came to this trial, because it's just, you know, two people died. What's the big deal? But during this year that we had been on the island, our next door neighbor, Anita, she's a Halifa, which is a teacher of the Quran to women. She is an extremely faithful Muslim woman and our greatest adversary, our next door neighbor. There was another man across the little alleyway from us. His name is Mustafa. And he's as well a great adversary during this time, and our next neighbor across the way, and very faithful, probably the most faithful Muslim man I know. Literally every ceremony, five times a day, he's at the mosque. He's doing all the ceremonial washings, and he was not happy that we were there. But we walk into, we're in this room, and the judge walks in. She wants to know who these people are. And all of a sudden, Anita, the Halifa, and this has been a year now, stands up, and she's going to speak. And we have no idea what this woman is going to say. If she's going to curse us, if she's going to accuse us, what is she going to say as a representative of our community? And so she said, she asked permission to speak, and she said to the judge, "Judge, the reason we are here today in this courtroom, all of these people, and they were all of our neighbors, by the way, about 50 people, they said, we are here because this young man who stands before you belongs to us. Somewhere between curses and defecation to this terrible accident, our neighbors saw us in our greatest need. There were so many things about the process that had to happen that we could not do for ourselves. We're alone in this place. We could not go to the family's home because for our own security. So they had to arrange for the funerals because we had to provide the caskets and the food and the ceremonies. We had to provide for them in so many different ways. And it was our neighbors who did all of this for us. And somewhere along the way, between curses, here is one of the most upstanding religious leaders of the island aligning herself with my son. And it was a turning point in what God did. I remember Andrew saying to me during that time, "Dad, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me why this happened. The pain and the trauma that he suffered was extensive." And the moment, the only thing I could think to tell him was, "Andrew, the only thing I know is that God trusted you with this. For whatever reason, he did not trust me with this, but he trusted you. And I don't know the answer to the whys at this point, but I know that the God who allowed this to happen has a greater purpose." Long story short, as that this unfolded, I believe with all of my heart that accident and all that happened propelled us relationally by years, that we now have a voice to be able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ into their life. So we're in the middle of all of this, and it was shortly after that that some of the beach workers began to speak to us. And they said, "We know that you want to bring jobs to the community, and we want those jobs, by the way. So we've been working with you, but we want to learn more." So we began asking them questions, what are important to them. They began telling us about their family and about their family relationships and who they are and what's important to them and about their Muslim folks, so they understand sin and judgment. And they had lots of questions about that. They wanted to know why they could never be faithful to their wives and why their wives were constantly abandoning them for other men. They wanted to know why their children die. They wanted to know why work is so hard and why poverty exists in the world. So we began responding to their questions from the Old Testament. And we talked to them about Abraham. We talked to them about the garden, going back to the very beginning, about what is God's relationship to man. Who are we and what does God desire? What does he want from us? I use their terminology. What does God want from you? He wants to know you. He wants to see you. He wants to relate to you in a very personal way. And we began walking through these stories. We talked about Noah and Joseph. They love the story of Joseph because most of them had been taught the story of Joseph in the madrasa, in the Arabic school where they teach the Quran. They had heard the story of Joseph. The other thing that I was shocked to learn during this time was that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's coming back. I had not heard that. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe he was crucified. They don't believe in the incarnation. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in lots of things, clearly. But the door was beginning to open for the gospel. And every chance we got, we began to show them the story of sin and separation and judgment and provision, redemption and restoration throughout all of these stories. But it came to a moment when we got to the story of Ishmael and Hagar. My wife reminded me that I needed to tell more about this. But if you don't know, in the blessings of the Lord through Abraham and Isaac in the line of David to Jesus, there was another child where Abraham slept with Ishmael because he had no son. I mean, with Hagar, and he had no son, and Ishmael was born. And that is the line that we now know is today the nation of Islam, and where that whole generation of people came from. And what happened to me on that particular day, as we were talking about this story, I was looking deep into the eyes of these Muslim young people who are descendants of Hagar and Ishmael. If not through the bloodline, but definitely through the religious line. These are Muslim young people. And I saw for the first time as I'm recounting this story and telling this story to them of God's love for them. How he saw Hagar in her suffering and saw her in her pain and saw her as she was being maligned and minimized and thrown out and cast out and treated so poorly, God saw her and provided for them. And not only that, blessed them and promised to make them a great nation. And I was so convicted in my heart for the very first time that these people God had called me to, God had loved for a very, very long time. And I can't truly be obedient to the Father unless the missionary is willing to go the last 2 feet. Because I knew a lot about them. I had done my research. I'm living in this context. And through suffering and terrible experiences and pain, but the word of God convicted me in my heart that, Roger, you yourself need to go the last 2 feet. I'm reminded then of the words of Paul from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." So all that year and all that, the transition, all that God had done in my life and the frustration and the cultural things that were making me crazy and even the brokenness and the pain and the uncertainty and the trauma of this car accident and the loss of life served to advance the gospel. And I'm going to share some of that in a moment. As a result, it has become clear that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. When we first went to the island, we were afraid to tell them that we were followers of Isa, of Jesus, for fear that we would say too much, or we would say it the wrong way, or that we would be penalized, or that we would be kicked out. But through these experiences and all that God has done, and our exposure with curses and witchcraft and evil, but one of the things that we've been reminded of, and that is so very true for us and for all of us, is that when you walk in darkness, you are consumed by darkness. But when we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we are free. We are not afraid. There is nothing to fear. And we begin to proclaim and identify as, yes, we're business leaders. Yes, we're starting a business. And yes, we're engaging people. But we are followers of Jesus. And that shapes how we do all of this. As Lynn says, you don't need to be a follower of Jesus to work for us. That's not our job to convince you. That is the power of the Spirit of God. He will convince you. And the Word of God will do so. We have become very, very confident, not in us, but in the power of the Spirit of God and in the power of His Word. You Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. The prayers of God's people. One of the things that we figured out quite quickly is that after 1,000 years or more of Islamic influence in our society, 700 or so years of Portuguese colonization, and a millennial or more of animistic, spiritualistic traditions that are enslaving these people, there is nothing we can do. We can't build a business good enough. We can't have an apologetic good enough to convince these people to reject everything about who they are, unless the power of God does something supernatural. So we're working, we're praying, we're engaging in life. The business is growing and developing, and we're doing construction, and we're doing all kinds of stuff every day with these guys, and we're ebb and flowing, we're fighting, we're crying, we're trying to figure out how to communicate all that is going on. But one of the things that is happening is that God is binding our hearts with these people. Day after day after day, these people that I still don't always like, and a culture that I still find extremely disgusting, we are deeply, passionately in love with, because it's the love of the power of God in our life as he reaches out to them. As all of this is unfolding, we don't rejoice. As Paul didn't rejoice in being persecuted. He didn't love being in prison. He didn't love being beaten. That wasn't like, ooh, let me do that again. No, but because of the persecution, because of the pain, because of all that he was experiencing, the name of Jesus Christ was being magnified. People were coming to faith because of it. That is what we rejoice in. And that is what I want to rejoice in, too, when I tell you this story of Asia, who is our head chef at the restaurant, completely illiterate, can't read or write. So you can imagine trying to teach him a menu, trying to teach him a recipe. He has to just learn it. And it's amazing because actually the American ambassador came to dinner and said it was the best meal he had had in the country, and Asia prepared it. It was such a great moment for this kid. But the greater moment is when Asia, about 6 months ago or so, came to us. He has not yet come to faith. He has not yet made a public profession as a follower of Jesus or aligning himself with the one true God. But he is definitely on the way. And that's one of the greatest joys as we've been taking this group of folks through the Old Testament narrative, of watching them begin to believe and understand, well, not understanding everything, but beginning to believe in the sacrificial system and who God is and what he wants from us and what he thinks of them and what the relationship with him should be. They begin believing long before they understand the ramifications of what that means. I was sharing with Mark earlier, I didn't share in the first service, but when I was teaching in the book of Isaiah about the Good Shepherd, it was one of the most wonderful moments. In our language, not Portuguese, but in the Makua Nahara language, the word for Good Shepherd is Makambutsisana. So we were teaching about, and we live in a, you know, we have shepherds. We got lots of goats, and we have the folks know about shepherding. So we were talking about that, and we were teaching about the Good Shepherd, and who is this, and what does the shepherd do? He goes after the one, and there's discipline, and he cares for, and he sleeps at the gate, and all of these things. So we were talking and creating a caricature of the Good Shepherd, of what that means, and what is the shepherd, and what does he do? And all of a sudden, Robson, he interrupts me. He's one of our employees, and he is a follower of Jesus. And he says, Pai Rogério, but that's who you are to us. And my heart leaps at that moment. And I said, I am. I love you that much. I'll go after you. I'll discipline you. I will love you. But there is one greater than I. And we stop. Because they're not quite ready to hear that Jesus is that Good Shepherd. But they will be. There's this kid, Asia, who's our chef. And he came to us, and he's definitely on the way, and he's participating in these teachings, and he's learning, and he's gaining a profession, and he's gaining stature in the community. Right before I was there in October, and I gave him his very first chef's jacket, and you should have seen the pride in the life of this young man. But the part of the story that in which we rejoice, like the Apostle Paul, is when he knelt before me, he says, Pai Rogério, last night, my motorcycle was stolen. And we have a belief in our traditional system that if you take the water that's been used to clean a corpse and you sprinkle that over someone who is sleeping, they will not awake. And you can steal whatever they've got. Don't know if that's true or not. I've had stuff stolen that was right next to me and I didn't wake up. So I don't know. But it is a real thing. And his motorcycle was stolen. He came before me and he knelt down literally right before me. He says, I want you to pray for me, because he said, my family is giving me such pressure to go to the witch doctor and to place a curse, do magic, do voodoo, to find my motorcycle, to do whatever we need to do to conjure the spirits to resolve this problem. He says, I don't want to do that. I truly, desperately want to trust Allah. I want to trust God for this. So we pray. And it was a sweet moment because it was genuine. He genuinely wanted to not do this. He doesn't know what he needs to do, but he knew that what God has done in our life and who we are is something of hope, and it's not of darkness, but it is of light. So we pray. The next day he was late for work, and I was a little ticked off. Here, I just prayed for him, and now he's not coming to work. How convenient, you know? But the reason he didn't come to work is because he had received a call from a buddy of his 8 hours away who was sitting in his little block home with a thatched roof, and he saw his motorcycle going down the little dirt road. And he calls Asia, and he says, Asia, did you lose your motorcycle? He said, well, yes. He said, well, it just went down the road. And so they set up a sting operation. They got his motorcycle back, and he was so excited. And the point of this story is not that he got his motorcycle back or that God's a genie, because he's not. The point of this story is that Asia's relationship with the one true God moved. His confidence is not in the spirit world or in demons or in witchcraft or in voodoo or even in the Islamic tradition. His faith, and he's not yet come to faith in Christ, but his faith in the one true God is strong. And he's come, every now and then he'll come back and says, we need to pray about this. We need to pray about this. And remember, he has no base knowledge. So we have to very carefully, because the last thing we want to do is create another religious tradition that they apply to, that they obey, and that they do, and they don't understand the heart of what God is doing within them. In that, I rejoice. I don't rejoice in pain. I don't rejoice in heartache, and I don't rejoice in isolation and anger. I rejoice in what God is doing in the lives of the Makua Nahara. Today, less than 2% of the Nahara know Jesus Christ. 500,000 people. There is no church in our community for 250,000 people. There's no congregation like this. So when you think about the Nahara and you think about Asia and you think about Robson and Brasileiro and Anifa, and oh, by the way, Anifa is now one of our employees. That Halifa who testified at court, she works for us now and is our language teacher. It's amazing what God has done. She's teaching us and trying to convert us to Islam, and we're just telling her the story of Jesus, and she has questions, and God's there. Amazing things are happening. But when you think about these folks, you have to understand when they leave our sphere of influence, which is very small, they have to walk back out into that world. There is no community of believers where they say, will you pray for me as I wrestle with this? There's no brother, there's no sister, there's no aunt, there's no uncle, there's no pastor beyond us. They have to walk back in and be called a Christian. We have never used that word, but Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, and it was an insult, it was slanderous, it was deplorable to be called one who aligns himself with the Christ. And that happens to these young believers as they walk down the streets. Christian, Christian, you're a sellout. You've been bought. And watching them wrestle and ebb and flow in their faith and desperately wanting to know the truth and live it out, but there is no support for them. In our lifetime or in the next generation, these guys will be the leaders of the church that emerges amongst the Nahada. And we may not see it in our lifetime, but pray that God will preserve them. Some have fallen away. Some have struggled and have not been able to withstand that. The other part of this sermon, as I think about it, is for me and how God had to convict me of my heart to love those that are unlovely and to go the last 2 feet, to listen to my own missiological ideology of go. It's easy for me because I speak the language and I'm accustomed. That's for all of us. All of us have pain. All of us have hardship. All of us have things that God wants to use greatly in the life of the person who lives next door. Or in this last political season, we all have all kinds of people we don't agree with that we don't understand. I have never seen anger in my life amongst my Christian brothers and sisters than I have in recent days. How do we love each other? How can the world know Christ if we don't love each other? How do we do that? And how can we be salt and light? How can we walk in the light in a very dark world? We have demonology here. We have oppression. We have sin. We have all kinds of stuff everywhere we go. It looks different. It's packaged differently. But all of us have to go the last 2 feet. If we truly, truly are going to be followers of Jesus, we have to follow him, one, to the cross. Which means we have to give up our life to the death so that others might live. That's our calling. That's what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. You can't say I'm a follower of Jesus if you're not willing to go to the mat, to the death, to the cross, to sacrifice everything you have for others. That's not just for the missionary on this obscure little island in the Indian Ocean. It's for every person that claims to be a follower of Jesus. What does that mean for me? What does it mean for you to go the last 2 feet? To love those that are unlovely. And to suffer, to be persecuted, to be maligned, to be mocked, to be whatever, so that God can use whatever pain, whatever persecution, whatever suffering is before us, that the world might know him. It's his job. He will do the transforming. He will do the convincing. He will do all of the things that we think we need to do. We need to be transparent. We need to be real. We need to love those that he loves. It's easy to love those that we love, but how do we love those that don't know him, that we don't? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your spirit, because it is all we've got, and for your power. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the life that you've given to us. For here and abroad, Lord, I thank you for the life of Anita and Asia and Robson and Juma and Soni and Sanitu and so many more. Mariamu, Paolo Bento. Lord, we pray for those that now know you, Lord, that you would grow them, that you would give them courage to suffer greater than what I can even imagine. But Lord, for those who don't know you here and abroad, that we would be your light, that we would have the courage to walk outside of what is comfortable, that others might know you. For that we are grateful. And for this congregation, we are deeply grateful. Bless them, Lord.